Good morning, everybody. Welcome today to Lighthouse Bible Church. We will begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive. We thank you that all our blessings are based on the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we thank you for him and his sacrifice and your sacrifice and that great gift. Father, we thank you also for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the body of Christ. Father, this morning we would like to pray for the nation of Israel and Jewish people around the world. Please protect them. Please help the other countries to understand the principle of Genesis 12:3. We also ask, Father, that you take care of our flock, our people. You take care of all the members of the body of Christ, both in this country and around the world. And especially the ones that are here before us, part of our ministry. And we also pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's all now stand and sing a congregation song. Just one announcement this morning. Kingsley and Maniki will be taking a missionary trip to Nigeria this May, coming right up. And we ask you to please keep him as well as his family in prayer for his protection while he's there and also for fruit from his ministry and his missionary activity while he is there. All right, let's begin now. The title of today's message actually comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 3, the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit. And we're going to see this morning once again that we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, where Jesus has that great prayer that we may be one as he is one and as he is in his Father. And then we are now moving from the Gospel passage, which is Jesus looking forward. He's already prayed for himself that he may be glorified, but for the purpose of his Father being glorified, that he may be giving eternal life to all whom the Father gives him. Then he's prayed for his disciples who were before him that night who needed strengthening and guidance. And then now he's looking at the future, the far future, from his perspective, where he says, all those who believe in me through the word of these, the apostles, the word that they preach, the word that they wrote down, all who would believe in me, he's praying for, that they may be one. Well, that's us. And we're going to see that again this morning. But he's looking forward. And then the Bible, of course, continues. Jesus is ascended into heaven. But now the Word of God, it continues. And then we meet Paul. And then we see that he's writing specifically for the church. And so when we talk about the unity of the Spirit, we're talking about the special unity that God has established for the members of the body of Christ, you know, united with Jesus Christ himself, who in turn is united with his Father. It's tremendous, tremendous, powerful unity that we're part of, that we live in, that the love of God is circulating among us, and also that the Word of God is to be circulating among us. Those are things that solidify, strengthen the unity that has been established for us. So with that, let's begin now in the Gospel of John. Turn to John chapter 17, verse 20. John 17:20. I prayed about the Jewish people and the nation of Israel this morning. I referenced Genesis 12:3. I think most of you know what that passage says. In case you don't, it basically that's the passage where the Lord says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." And I think that takes on added significance right now. And that prayer, by the way, this morning, and what the Lord was talking about to Abraham, has to do with all the nations of the world. Because through Abraham, all the nations of the world be blessed. All right? That's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's really addressing the nations of the world when he says that, including ours. And so we have a responsibility to, as Christians in our nation, to be praying for and supporting the Jewish people primarily, but also the nation of Israel, which is their place of homeland. So I just want to make sure you understood the reference this morning. All right, John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, Jesus is praying to his Father, but for those also who believe in me through their, the disciples' word, that they may all be one. There's that complete unity that he's praying for the body of Christ. Even as you, Father, are in me, notice the nature of this unity once again this morning is established for us. And the pattern is what? That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. The pattern is the relationship between the Father and the Son. That they also may be in us. And there's where the church is, as it were, connected. An organism that includes the unity of the Father and the Son. And that's just a powerful thing to keep in mind, to realize that that's been done for us. And then the purpose that the world may believe that you sent me. You know, God isn't willing that any should perish. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The whole world is the Father's concern. The idea of him sending his Son as a motivated by his love, necessitated by his holiness, was so that whoever believes in him, whoever, will never perish but has eternal life. Okay? If a mullah in Iran today believes in Jesus Christ, and we pray that something like that happens, then they would receive eternal life. Nobody's excluded. But the amazing thing is here is notice that what Jesus is saying is the cause of the world believing that Jesus is the Son of God who was sent by the Father to die for the sins of the world and rise again. My friends, it is the unity of the church, not the money of the church, right? The unity of the church. I hope you understand the central importance, therefore, of who you are and what God has called you to do to sustain, promote, preserve that unity. That's, you know, to a certain extent, that's our job, if I could put it that way. You know, we're not all called to be evangelists, not all called to be pastor teachers. Matter of fact, when I look out the ladies this morning, none of you are called to be pastor, teachers, or evangelists. Does that mean you have no role in bringing the message of the resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the world? Don't believe that for a second. No, when you participate in strengthening the unity, first of our congregation, and then beyond that, understanding the relationship that we all as believers have with other believers in our country, other believers in other countries. In other words, our impact registers. But remember, its source is the unity that we have in union with the Father and the Son. That's where the power, that's where the witness is. The world doesn't look at our money and say, wow, you know, the church is impressive. It has a lot of money. Well, you know, all kinds of institutions and governments have money. The world doesn't look at our prosperity and say, wow, you know, look at that. God blesses the church with money and prosperity. No. The thing that is striking even to the world is our unity. The rich, the poor, the black, the white, Jew and Gentile who believe in Christ are established in an incredible unity, a spiritual unity called the body of Christ. And as we preserve that, as we take actions to nurture it, as we, in a sense, dedicate our lives, lay down our lives for one another, the world takes notice. That's unusual, you see. It's unusual. The love that we have one another is unusual. The kind of love. Now remember, it's the love that we have is the love that Jesus Christ has loved us with. And since he laid down his life for us, we are to lay down our lives for one another. That goes totally contrary to how the world works, you know. The world is always interested in preserving itself at the expense of others. The love that God has placed in our hearts does the exact opposite. It allows us to sacrifice our needs in certain respect, our comfort, our importance, our things, anything that the Lord asks us to lay down. And that's the opposite of the world. And that's proof of the love of God. And when people see that and they understand the thing that unites us is the person and work of Jesus Christ, why it's so important for us to be united around the right things. The faith we're going to see this morning, which is the truth of the Word of God. You know, that ought to be the thing that, as a practical matter, we're united about. Both here and in our connections around other churches and so forth. What does the Bible say? What does Christ think? And you know, the way Christ thinks is in His Word. All right, the way that Christ thinks is in the instructions that we have been given by the Lord in the epistles. That's how He thinks. Loving one another, forgiving one another, understanding the holiness of God. Those are all things that are how we stand apart. And as we preserve those things, we preserve our unity. So that's what he's talking about here. Again, verse 22. Well, continuing now in verse 22. The glory, Father, that you have given me, I've given to them. Remember, glory is a revelation of who God is. That's what it is. And in Jesus' life, it was his word, first of all, that he was given from the Father. And yes, his miracles also, the works that he did, revealed who God is. And nothing revealed who God is more than the cross of Jesus Christ, as we've seen. The glory which you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. This tells us that the glory that we have and thereby reveal things about God to the world has to do with what? Our unity. Notice that they may be one just as we are one. Okay, that's where our glory is. And you know why? The fact of the matter is that the church is, we'll see this morning, the body of Christ. It's the way in which Christ fills all in all. We're going to see that passage today in Ephesians. So that's how Christ is present in the world, is through the body. Of course, by the mentorship and ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is here with us. Jesus is in heaven. Holy Spirit's with us. Now, spiritually, he's also in our hearts. Part of the tremendous unity. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, he said. He says, I and the Father are one. In that same way, the body of Christ, the members of the body of Christ are to be one, united. I and them, Jesus is in every one of us. He's the hope of of glory this morning and every day. And you and me, the Father is in Christ. That notice the purpose of that they may be perfected in unity. Notice that word perfected, it's an ongoing process. Right, we are the unity is established. Remember, I talked last week about a baby, an infant, a fetus in the womb has all the parts, but needs to grow. Well, guess what? Same thing with the church, right? We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the way that we grow is by gathering together and hearing the Word of God, and thereby letting the Word of God direct our lives. And then allowing the love of God to flow through us. That's how we're perfected in unity. There's a lot of specifics in the epistles, and we'll see some of that probably next week. But the principle is that we're perfected in unity by the Word of God and by the love of God. And again, notice the purpose of that, so that the world may know, and Jesus is praying to his Father, that the world may know, Father, that you sent me. You know, that's the starting point. If you think about it, okay, in order for somebody to be saved, they first have to believe that God exists. But next they need to believe that God has sent his Son. That's the starting point of the gospel. Now, yes, they are to understand that they're sinners. Okay, that's the need, right? But the good news is that God has sent his one and only Son. That's the starting point for where people believe in Christ. To understand who he is. He is God. He was sent. And then why was he sent? Natural question. He was sent to be the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I hope you can see that by people seeing our unity and understanding that God sent Jesus, then they're open to understanding why he sent him. And that's the gospel. And loved them. That the world may know, Father, that you sent me and you loved them even as you have loved me. And so that's incredible love. And again, it's what we have to preserve that. Our legacy is going to be how it is that we've loved one another. Again, it's not going to be how much money we make. It's not going to be the great, institutions that the church builds, right? He had one commandment that night, right? What was the commandment? That you love one another as I have loved you. And I hope you can see that beyond anything, that's the perfect bond of unity, as the book of Colossians says. Okay. That's why he ends there. He ends with the love that the Father has for us, and that love is the same love that the Father has for Jesus Christ. I know I say this a lot, but that is a good reason to get up every morning. And that's why we gather together too, is to remind ourselves of these things. I don't know about you, but I do know about me that I need to be reminded of these things every day in one way or another. The most powerful way that we do that is by gathering together. Because the body's here. Well, our local manifestation of the body is right here. We can see one another. We can be built up and encouraged by the fact that we're all here together. So we need that. We need to be reminded of these things. And I don't know about you, but this prayer in chapter 17 is a great landing spot for the rest of my heart to rest in this. There are other places in the epistles that really do. All of Romans 8 is the same. We're to go there to rest, to be built up and encouraged. That's why it's important. That's why I hammer home the importance for you to be in the Word of God. It's not a task. It's a life-sustaining activity. Never forget that. So here we are in the third section of Jesus' prayer. He's praying for, we saw, all who believe in him through the word of the disciples. Now, all who believe in him through the word of the disciples, that's the church. That's the church. That's a unique spiritual organism never seen on earth until after Christ sat at the right hand of the Father. We know that because he said that the Spirit has not yet been given because Jesus is not yet glorified. And the body of Christ is constructed member by member by the Holy Spirit here on earth. Remember, we saw that the Trinity, whose unity the church is modeled, it gets its pattern from. Even the Trinity has roles, and as we're going to see this morning, even the Trinity has a form of submission. At the end of time, Jesus Christ is going to have all things under his feet, and then he in turn is going to turn. It says the Son too. We'll see that passage. The Son will then turn to the Father. So it's not just the humanity of Jesus anymore. It's God the Son will turn to the Father and give all of that to him and be in submission to the Father for all of eternity. That ought to really humble us and realize that, the submission that we are called to do as members of the body of Christ, whether it's the authorities that the Lord has set up or whether it's the way in which we submit to the needs of one another, think about where that comes from. Think about the blueprint of that. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Lord is praying to the Father on behalf of the church. And therefore, that means he's praying for us. Because we are the body. We are that future group of people. His other flock he talks about in terms of the Jewish people. Here, when he talks about all who will believe, that's us now. He looked forward 21 centuries to see you and I here this morning. And he's asking that we may be perfected in unity. He's praying for the church. He's praying for his body. And what's he praying for? He's praying and asks for unity. Of all the things that Jesus Christ could have asked the Father for us, he's praying for unity. He's praying for unity. Let that register. I dare say that in the church, particularly in a culture that we have of individuality, this can be lost in the shuffle. I mean, you know, unfortunately, if you talk to most Christians, you know, and you talk about how they glorify the Lord, the first word you'll usually hear is I. And yet, how do we glorify the Lord? Us, right? Us, unity. Everything about the body has been designed for that. The spiritual gifts have been designed so that every one of us can do something for the common good. That's unity. And if you look, it pretty much, you know, it's very seldom, actually, in the epistles where there are individuals singled out. And when they are, it's really in those three letters that Paul writes to individuals. Makes sense, right? Actually, four. You know, Titus, Timothy, Philemon. He's talking to individuals. And he's talking about, you know, rather unique individuals in a sense. That first generation that was established in the church. But other than that, when it talks about us, it's almost, we see very seldom individuals being addressed, but always the body is being addressed. Never more so than in the book of Ephesians, which is where we're headed. So he asks for unity, that they may all be one. And it's just not any kind of unity. We've seen that. It's the unity of the body of Christ as patterned after the Trinity. And that is a unity that the world can't possibly understand. A world, after all, a world that denies God, that is in fact in rebellion against God, that is the world, cannot possibly understand the kind of unity that we have. We have a unity that patterns after the Father and the Son. We are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all spiritual realities that the world can't understand. What they can see is how that unity works in our daily lives together. Because he prays for his church to be one, and it's not any old way, but it's the same way that he and the Father are one. And we've seen that this unity, again, is designed to fulfill a purpose. God never acts randomly. You know, he doesn't do random acts of kindness. He does purposeful acts of great love and mission. And whatever he's doing in this world, he's doing for a purpose. And it's no different here. We've seen that the purpose of the unity of the church is that the world might believe that the Father sent Jesus. And again, that's an evangelistic purpose. Now, so we are, you know, the body of Christ is to be built up and edified for a purpose, not just for ourselves, right, but for the world. And I don't mean that we have to have a worldwide ministry and people know about us and we're on CNN. Not at all. No, our unity is spiritual. And our impact will be that way too. But the unity serves an evangelistic purpose. So this morning we're going to turn once again to the epistles in just a moment. And again, let me remind you that the epistles are the only part of the Bible that has been written directly to the church. The Lord does things in his epistles for us that he'd never done before for any human beings, including his people Israel. In the epistles, and the epistles only, the Lord reveals mysteries directly to the church. So mysteries, things never known, never revealed, until Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father to a very specific audience, the church, the body of Christ. Okay? That's tremendous. He also instructs us, okay, directly. So if you want to say, what is the will of God for my life? Well, first of all, that's the wrong question, right? It shouldn't be about me. You say, what is the will of God for us? And you can't find the answer to that in the Old Testament. You can find what the will of God was for Israel in the Old Testament. Okay? You only find that in the epistles. And again, it's a sad thing when we see that the epistles being neglected by the church. It shows a basic misunderstanding of really what God has given us. Okay? So in any event, the epistles instruct us. Not only that, but the epistles, again, if you want to say, where does God express his will for us? It's in the epistles. You know, a lot of people want to go to the Gospels to say, well, that we find God's will for the church there. No, we don't. We find a lot of amazing things there. We get a firsthand look at the person and work of Jesus Christ. But what we don't get are the expressions of God's will specifically for us as the body of Christ. The exhortations that are specifically for us. You know, I mean, even that great commandment that Jesus gave, when it's played out, and Paul, primarily, and Peter also, and John also, have that explain how that love of God works in the body of Christ. He commands us. All of those things he does in the epistles. So today, we're going to examine what the epistles have to say about our subject, which is, the unity of the church, the unity of the church. And as I mentioned last time, the epistles essentially pick up where Jesus leaves off in his prayer. Because after all, this is the end of Jesus' prayer. Then he's going to go and he's going to go in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to suffer there. And then he's going to be arrested by the temple guard. And then he's going to be taken. He's going to be tried and beaten. And he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die. And then he's going to be raised from the dead. And then that's all something that happens. We know it's the root of our faith. And then he rises from the dead, ascends into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not speaking on earth anymore. He's sending his spirit to speak. And that spirit now is speaking through the writings of the apostles, which we have received as our great deposit of truth. And now we are communicating that to one another in the world. That's how it works. And what we find in the epistles are really two things. The first one that we saw is that the unity of the church was created for us. You and I don't have to do anything to establish the unity because it's already been created for us. The moment we believed, we were, as it were, placed into the unity that the Holy Spirit has already created for us in the body. We don't have to create it. We don't have to establish it. After all, that's impossible. Once you understand that the blueprint for our unity is the relationship between God, the Father, and God, the Son, there's no possible way that we could ever create, how to figure out how to create that kind of unity. Only God can. It's supernatural. So when we look at the epistles, we are never called to create the unity of the body of Christ, the church. Never called to create it. We are not called to do it. However, we are called to do something else. We are called, remember, to preserve it, to preserve the unity. And by definition, if you're preserving something, it already exists, right? If by God's intervention there is peace between Israel and its neighbors, God's going to create that. And then the people are going to be called to preserve it, for example. So we are called to preserve the unity of the body that God has established, he's created. Later on, we're going to look at what the epistles say to us about how to do that, how to preserve the unity. And there are both negative and positive commands that we have been given, commands now, to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. So, but today, let's pick things up this morning. And please turn now to Ephesians now, chapter 4. Okay, to see what the Lord has done to establish, create our unity. Again, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I thought it was important again today to walk us through how we get to where we're going to be now, which is in the epistles. From the prayer of Christ to the epistles. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Notice, that's a command now. Now he implores us to what? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. That's the pattern of having something created for you and then preserve it, right? The calling is what we have been called. We didn't call ourselves. But now we're implored to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Unity has been given to us, but now we're called to live in a manner that preserves it. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, our faults and our failings, not flagrant sin, not false teaching, but the faults and failings we all have. The things that could irritate us about others, for example. But he says, no, be tolerant of those. Be diligent to preserve, notice that, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, notice in verse 3, we're instructed to be diligent to preserve the unity. And I'll repeat, you can only preserve something that's already been created and established. You know, a marriage is created on the wedding day, right? It's created, established, but then there's that whole point of keeping it, preserving it, right? And that's where, you know, God establishes and we are called to preserve. And God has given us instructions about how we have to do that. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's very difficult, for example. And the same thing is true about preserving the unity of the body of Christ. Who established it? We see here, right, God, the Holy Spirit, we see it here. It's called the unity of the Spirit. That's who created it. It's His unity. But now we're going to take a look at the nature of this unity that God, the Holy Spirit, created for us. Because God's given us that. And as usual, we don't have to look really far to see what a passage before is pointing at, right? In other words, if you look at verses 4 to 6, in verses 4 to 6, Paul is going to identify the nature of this unity. And the way he's going to do it is to identify seven essential elements of this unity. This unity is made up of seven essentials. And he lists them all in the next three verses. Look at verses 4 to 6 of Ephesians 4. Notice again the unity. The word one represents unity, right? If you are in one army, there should be a unity. If you are in one marriage, there's a unity. If you're in one body, there's a unity. The word one means unity. Notice what's one here. In Ephesians 4:4, there is one body. There's one body. There's one Spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One body, one Spirit, one hope. That's three. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. 4, 5, 6. And then verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is, by the way, over all and through all, and in all. Can you feel the unity? Especially in verse 6. God the Father is over all. In other words, everything. And by the way, we're going to see specifically, he's talking about the church here, but not exclusively. One God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Just like Jesus said, the Father, I want them to be one, just as you are in me and I are in them. Okay? Over all, through all, in all. Well, my friends, these are the essentials of our unity. They never change. To the extent that a particular church, I use that quote loosely, to the extent that a particular church deviates from these seven essentials, they have now stepped outside of the unity that the Holy Spirit has established. So it's a serious matter to understand what these things are all about. Why? Because we're not called to build it, we're called to preserve it. So we should know what it is that we're called to preserve, right? We're called to preserve the one body. Now, we don't have to preserve the one Spirit, but we do have to preserve our reliance on the one Spirit and nothing else, not our flesh, for example. We're called in one hope. We all share one hope. To the extent that we deviate from that, we're in trouble. We all have one Lord. We all have one faith. We all have one baptism. We have one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. These, again, are the essentials of our unity that has been established by the Holy Spirit. Well, this morning we're going to now begin to look at these seven elements and how they work. Now, even a brief casual scan of these seven elements reveals something. And that is that this unity, as we've already seen, is supernatural in character. And Paul is basically picking up where Jesus' prayer left off. Right? Jesus has said the unity that his believers are to have is the same unity that the Father and the Son have. Well, that's supernatural. Well, we see that here. We see that continue. Now, how do we see that? Very simple. We see here that three out of these seven elements are actually the three persons of the Godhead. That's a strong foundation. That's a strong central reality that is part and parcel of our unity. Notice, let me read verses 4, 5, and 6 again. There is one body and one Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit. Just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5, there is one Lord. That's the Son. That's Jesus Christ. One faith, one baptism. There is one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. One Spirit, one Lord, one Father. Just in passing, that's a great passage that shows that there are three persons in the Godhead. Okay? So we have those three. Now remember, there are seven, but the first three are actually persons in the Godhead. Then there are two elements, additional elements, that are linked with the Holy Spirit. And we see that in verse 4. Okay, we have the one Spirit, but we also have the one body and the one hope. Notice those are connected with the Spirit. I'm just talking about on paper. You know, the words, there they are, right? One body, one Spirit, one hope. Boom. Okay, so we have that. The one body, the one hope of our calling are linked with the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we have two more. Say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Then we have two more elements that are linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? They are the one faith. So we have one Lord in verse 5. We have one faith and one baptism. So the one faith and the one baptism are linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already been through all seven and we haven't talked about God the Father yet. In other words, isn't it kind of curious? You might find it odd that there are no other elements that are linked with the Father. Right? We have two with the Spirit, two with the Son. We don't have any with the Father. Well, what's going on? There's actually a great reason for this. Because what is said about the Father? What is said about the Father? Verse 6. He's the God and Father of all. Basically, everything that's already been talked about, all right, God the Father is Father of all of that. And notice he's over all, okay? And he's through all and in all. In other words, there's no need to have any of the particular elements associated with him because he's over all of it. He's in all of it. He's through all of it. We're going to spend a moment on that now. What does it mean that the Father is over all? It means this. It means he's sovereign over all things. Jesus Christ emphasized that point again and again in what we've seen of his preaching in the Gospel of John. The Father's over everything. He is sovereign over all things. The Father is over all. He sent Jesus, and even Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. The Father is over the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. In that way. And then one day in the future, after God the Father has put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ, the Son of God will himself be subjected to the Father, the one who subjected all things to him, and that will be forever. And I want you to see that passage now. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I mentioned this last Sunday at the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is an expression of the unity of the body. And in one respect, it's curious that that would show up in the letter of the church that is more disunited than any other. But of course, That's intentional. Right? Lord's Supper then is a test, a mirror. They look at it and say, oh my gosh, we are blowing this. We're totally violating the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper. You know, in 1 Corinthians also, we have that great passage on love. Love is patient. Love is kind. And it's given to the church that isn't loving at all. That's the way that God works. He calls us to account, calls us to attention. Same thing here. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 22. For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own order. This is the resurrection. Okay, Christ, the first fruits. He's already risen from the dead. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's us. Then comes the end. Because this is a real fast forward. This is a real, like, you're getting it all. Like, all it's all here. Christ rise, the church rising. Then comes the end. That's the end of the thousand-year reign. When he then hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When the Father has abolished all rule and all, notice the all, all power. Verse 25, for Jesus Christ must reign until he has put, God the Father has put all of his enemies under the feet of Jesus Christ. Now work is going on now. By the way, the body of Christ, we're the fullness of Christ in this world. Our unity contributes to this. And but one day, everything is going to be in subjection. He's going to come back. He's going to establish the kingdom. Everything will be subjected to him. But then notice, when all things, verse 28, when all things are subjected to Christ, and then here's the word, then the Son himself. This is not simply the humanity of Jesus Christ by any stretch of the imagination, because it says the Son. That's God the Son. What happens? God the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. That's God the Father. God the Father subjected all things to the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the great summing up. This is the great reconciliation that was broken when man fell and creation fell with him. And the angels, right? Well, they came first. And they fell before humans were even created. All things will be subjected to him. And when that happens, verse 28, the Son himself will be subjected to God the Father forever. That's something, that's a mind-blowing statement when you think about it. And again, it just says, wait a minute. If God the Son freely and lovingly subjects himself to God the Father, and he's perfect, he's God, how much more ought we to do the same thing in the authorities that God has established for us? Be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. And here's the purpose, so that God may be all in all, right back to that all, God the Father who is over all and through all and in all. And in the same way, then, the Father is over the Holy Spirit. After all, the Father sends the Lord Jesus Christ on his mission to redeem the lost. Then Jesus Christ completes his mission, comes back to heaven, and then what does he do? Sends the Spirit with a mission. So it all comes back to the Father sending Christ on a mission, Christ sending the Spirit on a mission. Now the one who sends is greater than the one who is sent. So if Jesus is subjection to the Father, so is the Holy Spirit. All right. The Father is also, in our passage back in Ephesians, through all. Through all. He's through all. What does that mean? Well, it means that, first of all, that he's omnipresent. But beyond that, in particular, talking about the church, he operates through the Holy Spirit. So again, we see this tremendous, right word, let's say symbiotic, but you know, there's this tremendous interconnection, maybe that's a better word, between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Father's over the Spirit, but he operates through the Spirit. So he's through all. And then finally, the Father is also in all. Again, this is specifically, but not exclusively, talking about the church. As Jesus has said in his prayer in chapter 17, the Father is in Christ, and Christ is in us. And so the Father is in us in that way, through Christ. Right? The Father is through us, through the Holy Spirit. This is this great symmetry, this great unbelievable unity. Father is over us. He's also through, right, all things. He says, by means of the Holy Spirit, he operates through the body. And then he's what? He's also through, is in us. And that's because Christ is in us. All right. Please look at now at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, as we continue now. I just want to show you us and how we fit into this. All things. Back in one of the things we've seen over and over again is that before the Lord ever commands us, he first of all instructs us. He gives us the ability to carry out the things that he commands us. So if he's going to command us to preserve the unity, he's going to first explain to us how that works. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And he, God the Father, again, put all things in subjection under his feet. We just saw that, by the way, in 1 Corinthians, didn't we? God the Father put all things, notice the word all, in subjection under his feet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this, gave him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as head over, what's the next expression? All things. There we have it. I mean, think about that. God the Father put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ. Okay, under the feet of Christ. All things under the feet of Christ. And then he takes Christ and puts him as the head over the body. Can you see that, what we're talking about here? So that if Christ is over all things and we're the body of Christ, where does that make us? Well, of course it does, but it also makes us, well, we'll see what it makes us. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, God the Father under the feet of Jesus Christ, gave him his head over all those things to the church, which is his body. And notice who we are. This is what I'm driving at. We are what? We, the body of Christ, not any individual, are the fullness of Christ in this world. We're the fullness. And we're the fullness of the one who fills all in all. There's that all again. That's who we are. We are, in other words, to look at it a more practical way, Christ is operating through us, okay? We, the church, are his fullness in this world. By the way, that's how it is that it's possible for our unity to communicate who Christ is to the world, because we're the fullness of Christ in this world. Tremendous, tremendous thing. Tremendous thing. Okay, so that is the principle of the Father being over all and through all and in all. Now let's continue with the two elements of our unity that are associated with the Spirit. And those are what? One body, one hope. That's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on this morning. Well, of course, the one body, as we've just seen in Ephesians 1, is the body of Christ, the church. But I want you to see it another place now. Please turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 4. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. One body, one spirit, one hope of our calling. Our body is the body of Christ. I just want to point out in passing, isn't that interesting? What is interesting? The interesting part of this is that the spirit, the body in Ephesians 4:4 is associated with the Spirit, and yet it's the body of Christ. See that tremendous interlinking that we see here? And that's the way it should be. But I think it's amazing. I think it's amazing that the pattern for the church is the Trinity, and we see how that pattern operates right here in this passage. See how tremendously it follows what we've seen in John 17. Okay. Romans 12:4. So just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, we are diverse in terms of our function, but united as members of one body. Verse 5. So we who are many are one body in Christ. That's what he's talking about. And we're individually members of one another. Again, we've already seen in Ephesians 1:23, the church is the body of Christ. When it's talking about one body, it's talking about the church, the one body of Christ. Now, how does that body come into existence? Now, remember, this is something that happens over time, after all, because I wasn't always here. I was born, you know, in 1990, I think it was. I was born, yeah, right. So, and by the way, after I was born, I wasn't a member of the body of Christ for a while, right? Only after I believed in Jesus Christ. And then I'm added to the body. So this is ongoing activity of the Spirit. So, and how does that work? Well, very simply, the unity of the body is forged, created, continuing to be created by the baptism by the Spirit. The baptism by the Spirit builds the body of Christ. Now, we've seen that the church is the body of Christ, and now we're going to look at how it's built, and it's by the baptism by the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, that's a question that we need to answer. Every believer in Christ, therefore, every believer is baptized into Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the principle. Every believer, you, me, every believer in the world is baptized into Christ in his body by means of the Holy Spirit. By means of the Holy Spirit. That's baptism. That's the one baptism, by the way. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Verse 12, rather. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For even as the body is one, there it is again, there's that unity. The body is one and yet has many members, as we just saw in Romans 12. And all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Christ, the body of Christ. Okay. How did that happen? How is it built? How is the body of Christ constructed? Verse 13. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. By the way, do you see there in verse 13, three unities that we've seen this morning? Absolutely. One Spirit, all baptized, one baptism, one body. Right? One Spirit, one baptism, one body. So the question is, well, what's the nature of the baptism then? Well, let's just look at that passage. Who performs it? The Holy Spirit, right? By one Spirit we were all baptized. And what does it mean? We are baptized into one body. So this baptism by the Spirit has to do with being placed or baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, that's the body. One body. Whether slaves or free. You know, we think we have divisions in our culture today, and we do. But can you imagine being part of a society where you have Jews and Greeks that have nothing to do with one another? The Greeks are saying these Jews are uncultured, they're irrational. The Jews are saying you guys are the pagans, you guys are the great unwashed. And God is saying, I'm going to make a body when they believe in Christ. They're all going to be in there together. Not only that, but slaves are free. Think about that. I mean, why is that interesting? Well, because the free looked down on the slaves big time back then. We are better than you. But God says, no, no more of that. When you believe in Christ, you're all together in one body. We are made to drink of the one Spirit. Notice that unity. So what does it mean to be baptized? When I told you that the believer in Christ is baptized into Christ and it's done by the Holy Spirit, what does it mean? That's simply what it means. This is where we're going to probably have to end this morning. Baptized into Christ, the one baptism for the church, simply means to be placed into Christ and permanently identified with him. That's what it means. Now, you might say, well, gee, I've always been taught that baptism is about water. But the thing about it is that this is not, the baptism of the church is what? That's Spirit, right? Jesus said that. John baptized with water, but then one is coming, the Holy Spirit, who will baptize you. And that'll be the baptism of the church by means of the Holy Spirit. So you might say, well, what's all this fuss about water baptism? I don't know. Not really sure. But right, but it does show you that. In other words, the idea, okay, of the ritual is to show how the new believer is baptized, placed into and permanently identified with Christ. In the same way that if you think about it, if you take a ship, man, it sinks. This isn't great, but I'm using water, right? It's placed into and permanently identified with the ocean, okay? Probably a terrible picture. But the point is that that's a picture. It's just a picture, okay? I mean, it's great. Hopefully people understand that, right? And by the way, that is a good thing, actually, for people in other cultures, right? Particularly that don't understand any of this, right? And so as a witness to them, water baptism works. But it's not the reality, okay? It's not the reality. The reality, the one baptism of the church, is that each and every believer is placed permanently into Christ, in Christ. If you want to think about the great rallying cry of our baptism, it's in Christ, because we see that. Don't we see that again and again? How central being in Christ is? How do we get there? Baptism. Which baptism? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Placed into and permanently identified with Christ. We've all been baptized into the one body of Christ, and that's the church. And then we're going to have to end there this morning, but I do hope you're starting to see the tremendous interlinking here between the elements that the essentials of our unity. And the one body is the body of Christ, and it's formed by the baptism by the Spirit. Okay. We'll see more of this as we go along. We'll see more of this next week. At this time, we do close so that, I mean, you know, one of the things too is that I recognize that I give you a lot on Sunday. I know that. One of the things is we're gathered together, you know, once a week. We actually gathered twice with the Bible study, okay? Not everybody comes to the Bible study. Well, heck, not everybody comes on a Sunday either. But I give you a lot. Because I want you to be filled up. I want you to be fed with the Word of God. Okay, it only makes sense, though, for you to, like, during the week, to somehow or other go back and go over the message. And maybe, and definitely, the Spirit will help you understand things that you may not necessarily might say, whoa, that happened too quick, right? He said it, and then he was on to something else, right? Okay. But you can go back through the miracle of technology, to the miracle of notes, for those of you who still take it, to the miracle of the fact that you can listen to the message again as many times as you want, or parts of it. And you can also check out my notes right on the website. And I encourage you to do that. Just, you know, even though we got through really just one element of the seven, there's a lot there. So I encourage you to go back and look. And listen. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the tremendous unity that the Spirit has established for us. Thank you that you've revealed through the writing of Paul in the book of Ephesians the essentials of that unity that sets us up for understanding how we're going to preserve it. You've established it, seven essentials. We're called to preserve it. Help us to keep that in mind, Father. Help us to be prepared to come next week and look at more of these elements together, these essentials. And during the week, Father, help us to really focus on the one body and understand more of the tremendous unity that we have together in the body of Christ. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, speaking of that second opportunity, try to make an effort to come on Thursdays. By the way, there again, I prepare a teaching summary, teaching guide, right, every Thursday. If you can't make it, you can certainly get the teaching guide, all right? And so you can get that one of two ways. If you're fluent with Skype, it's in the chat right there. If you're connected that way, you can get that if you miss. But it's also posted on the website, right? I think it's posted in right? You'll get a lot on the website because we actually have a document that we keep adding to every week, right? You can go back as far as you want. And if you've missed the last 2 months, you can go on a website and see all the teaching summaries, okay? So you really don't have an excuse because you got more than one way. And remember, that's a vital part of the teaching ministry here. It really is, you know? And again, I know it sort of takes second fiddle. And that's cultural to a certain extent. You know, Sunday is the day of church, right? Well, Thursday is the day of the body of Christ, too. And we're fed on the word. So I can encourage you, if you possibly can, to come or to come on Skype or at least afterwards to check out the teaching summary. And please give your prayer requests to us when we pray on Thursday, as we saw last week. Praying is a tremendous... We glorify God when we pray together because it shows who God is, right? It shows that God is sovereign. We're praying to the one who calls all the shots, right? I mean, the world looks at that, says, what's going on here, right? We recognize that he's all-powerful. That's prayer. Let's do it. We do it together as a body on Thursday. So join in with that. Either come with us or at least give us something to pray for, okay? You can go on the website and submit it anytime you want. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you again for gathering us together this morning. Thank you for teaching us about the unity that you have established, the essentials of that unity. And again, Father, we just want to just praise you. Help us to glorify you, Father, by our unity, whether it be in prayer and service. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. And with that, you're dismissed. Beautiful day again. Beautiful day.